quite an interesting but also not an easy topic on the Bible Presbyterian Church separation from Presbyterianism, or rather to be more precise, the Bible Presbyterian Church separation from the Presbyterians. Okay? We are still Presbyterians in that we adopt this system of government, which we explained last week, where we adopt a Presbyterian form of church governance. But we have separated ourselves from the Presbyterian denomination. And this is what we are going to focus on this evening. Why have we separated ourselves from the Presbyterian form of, not Presbyterian form, the Presbyterian denomination? Why do we call ourselves Bible Presbyterians and not just Presbyterians? Okay, so we are going to look at this, a few reasons why we have separated ourselves from this Presbyterian denomination. Right? So there will be some historical things which we will have to look at. But the reason why I've chosen 2 Timothy chapter 3 as the text to consider also is because this is the warning that the Apostle Paul issued to Timothy. We believe this second epistle of Timothy, written by the Apostle Paul, was perhaps the last epistle which he wrote shortly before his death. And even in his time, he warned. He says, "Know also in the last days, perilous times shall come." We are already living in the last days. In the Sunset Gospel Hour, we have been studying through this series of the last days. And we have seen how the last days began with the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul says, in these last days, very dangerous times shall come. And he gave the reasons why these are very dangerous times. But a few things that you can see here is where Apostle Paul says in verse 7, there are these people who will ever be learning, but never be able to come to the knowledge of the truth. There will be people who will resist, reject the truth. They will be lovers of themselves. They will be blasphemers. And Apostle Paul says that these are things that you would see and witness in the last days. And one thing that we sometimes miss out when we look at a passage like this is that Apostle Paul, was he describing this kind of people within the church or outside the church? Is he merely describing that there will be these people who will be found in the world? Is he merely describing that? That there are these people who will be lovers of themselves, covetous, boasters, proud, not ever learning but never able to come to knowledge of the truth? Was he merely just describing people within the church or outside the church? Now if you read very carefully, it seems like Apostle Paul was describing people who will be found in the church. Because he says that these people, they have a form of godliness, but they have denied the power thereof in verse 5. So it seems like there would be false teachers, or there were false teachers in the days of the Apostle Paul, who crept into these churches, who had a form of godliness, a form of religiosity, but denied the power thereof. And the warning is, for us today, this is also the danger that we face and that we see. And what we're going to look at in the history of the Presbyterian Church and the history of the Bible Presbyterian movement is significant. Because one thing that this historical overview will show us is that oftentimes a denomination would only remain faithful for a generation or two, sometimes maybe three or four generations. But the propensity, the inclination, if left unguarded, if we are not careful, would be for these denominations to fall away. And such is what happened to the Presbyterian denomination as well. And it's a very important lesson for us, because we as Bible Presbyterians, not only must we know why we believe what we believe, we have to also be warned whether we will still defend the faith, whether our sons will still defend the faith, whether there will be another generation of the Bible Presbyterian movement that will still continue to uphold the Word of God. As we are going to look through several things in history, you would see sometimes it just takes one generation, one group of people to undo years or even centuries of faithfulness. But we thank the Lord that by His protection and by His grace, and this is also another very important lesson that we see, that God will always preserve a remnant that is faithful to Him. God will never allow the truth to be completely hidden or taken away from God's people. God will always preserve a remnant who will not bow their knees to Baal. They will always remain faithful to Him. And, you know, I don't believe that we are too arrogant in stating that. I believe that the Bible Presbyterian movement is such a remnant whom God has protected and preserved unto Himself. Now, I do not believe that we are the only remnant. Yeah, I still also believe that there are other denominations who are also faithful, who are still conservative, who are still fundamental in their faith. But the Bible Presbyterian movement is also one such movement which God has preserved as a remnant unto Himself. And we must not take this for granted. Because if we do not see and learn from history, and we allow history to repeat itself, we need to think, will our children and the children after that, will they still have a place to worship? Will they still have a faith to believe in? And this is what it concerns. Now we thank the Lord by His grace and providence, He will not allow the light to be snuffed out, to be removed, to be hidden. God still always will shine the truth, the light of His truth, so brightly, until such time where the Lord Jesus Christ returns. But what the Bible does warn us is that as we head towards that time, the ages will get from bad to worse, and the battles that we fight will get harder, tougher. And this is what we need to be warned of. Okay, so why has the Bible Presbyterian Church separated itself from the Presbyterian denomination? What is the reason? And it goes all the way back, okay, to the 16th century, around 1560, where the Lord, through the Reformation movement, used men like John Calvin and John Knox and the church in Scotland to establish the Presbyterian Church. That's actually how the Presbyterian Church was founded. Okay, so the Presbyterian Church, the Presbyterian denomination, is really a Reformation movement. I will not go through the details of the Reformation because there are too many things concerning that. Okay, so out of the Reformation movement, the 16th century Reformation, came the Presbyterian movement. And the Presbyterian Church was led by men such as John Calvin, John Knox, and later when the Reformation movement shifted to England, there were Puritans who gathered together to write this confession of faith called the Westminster Confession of Faith, which actually is like a confession for the Presbyterian Church. Okay, so that is basically the history of how the Presbyterian Church was born, was founded. Okay, and that would be during the 1600s. Okay, now we jump a few hundred years later. A few hundred years later, the Reformation movement, the revival, also went over to America, New England. Okay, and that is where the Lord used some of these Pilgrim Fathers. Now, there's another whole set of history over there. If you go to UK, you can learn concerning some of this history. Where there were some Pilgrim Fathers in UK, they faced persecution. They were the non-conformists. In England at that time, there was the High Church, the Church of England. And where some of them refused to conform to the Church of England, they faced persecution, even from the Church of England. And so one of the things that they did was the Lord used persecution, you know, to spread His people across the world, all over the world. And some of these people from England moved over on this ship called the Mayflower to New England, which is America. Okay, so actually America was born out of many of these Pilgrim Fathers who were running away from persecution. Okay, and many of them who went over were what we call the Puritans. Okay, these Puritans, many of them are also Presbyterians. And so this church, you know, became established in America. Okay, and now we skip a few hundred years later, the Presbyterian movement became represented in the United States by the Presbyterian Church of the United States of America. Okay, so the Presbyterian Church grew. The Presbyterian movement grew in America. Christianity, faith grew in America until the biggest Presbyterian denomination in America at the time was called the Presbyterian Church of the United States of America. And this was symbolized in a way with the founding of the theological seminary called Princeton. Okay, so in the year 1812, okay, so we have jumped already about 300 years. Okay, in the year 1812, this university called Princeton, or rather seminary called Princeton Theological Seminary, was founded. And Princeton Theological Seminary was the theological seminary, the Bible school for Presbyterians in America. Okay, so the biggest denomination, or the biggest Presbyterian church in America at that time, was the Presbyterian Church of United States of America, and it was represented by the theological seminary called Princeton Theological Seminary in 1812. And for many years, it stood as a bulwark, a fortress of the faith, of the Word of God. Actually, there's more that you can really read about concerning the history, because Princeton Theological Seminary has its roots in Princeton University. Okay, you all know Princeton University today is one of the Ivy League schools. And initially, when it was founded, theology was also one of its main subjects which was taught. And they had a very famous president in Princeton University. The third president of Princeton University was Jonathan Edwards. Okay, some of you may have heard of him. Jonathan Edwards was a missionary to the Red Indians in America. Okay, he was a theologian, perhaps one of the greatest thinkers that America has ever produced. And so that is the history of Princeton University, which I'm not going to focus. But out of Princeton University came Princeton Theological Seminary, which was founded in 1812. So, during this whole time, the Presbyterian movement was very strong, and it was growing. Okay, and Princeton Theological Seminary had very famous and renowned professors. Some of them include men like Charles Hodge. If you go to the book room, sometimes you would, or even the libraries, you would find Charles Hodge, who wrote a systematic theology. Okay, so they have Charles Hodge systematic theology, for example. And these are very good systematic theology. So men like Charles Hodge was one of the very famous professors in Princeton Theological Seminary. Another very famous professor was B.B. Warfield. Then another one was J. Gresham Machen as well. So this is really the history of Princeton Theological Seminary. And that was when Princeton Theological Seminary was at its height. So that was in 1812, where it had a very strong faculty. But then, in the year 1880 to 1893, Princeton Theological Seminary faced a crisis, where some of its professors, and there was a divide, a split, started to take upon this new science called higher criticism. And one of its very famous professors was instrumental in introducing higher criticism into this seminary. And this person is B.B. Warfield. And so B.B. Warfield was actually very respected, very renowned. But he was also one of those who was, maybe you can even say, the one who was guilty in introducing this new science. At the time, higher criticism was a very new science to the people. He was the one who introduced higher criticism to Princeton University. Now, if you just take a, if you just keep in mind the date, 1880, you realize that this is about the time where the Westcott and Hort text was actually founded, and where the revised version was actually published and produced. It was in 1881, okay, when Westcott and Hort, you know, you have heard of Westcott and Hort, right? The whole VPP issue. Okay, when Westcott and Hort compiled their critical text,
and where they produced the revised version. Okay, that was in the year 1881. So you notice that this is about the same time. In the 1880s, all the way to 1893, there was this whole battle in Princeton Theological Seminary concerning this issue of higher criticism, amongst other issues. And it was during this time where the ideas of modernism started to creep into the church. Now, modernism was a social reform. It emphasized a lot on the mind. It was a time where Darwinism became very popular, where Charles Darwin produced his work on evolution. It was a time where communism again became very popular, where there was an industrial revolution. All these things was taking place in society. There was a lot of transformation. And many of these transformations, all this revolution, was also brought and introduced into the church, together with psychology, Sigmund Freud. All these things were abounding during the 1800s. And it was during this time where many of these ideas, these philosophies, also crept into the church, where some of these Christians, they wanted to adopt many of these secular ideas and still hold on to the faith, and they tried to reconcile both of them. And this is actually what higher criticism is about. See, higher criticism essentially concerns the study of God's word, how a person believes. Where does the Bible come from? Okay, that's basically the question. Now, in your minds, maybe you ask this question. It's natural to ask this question. Where did we get our Bible? Did the Bible just drop down from heaven like that, you know, in a complete book tied up in a ribbon? We know that that's not the case. So, how did we get our Bible? People started to ask. And so, they used the method of criticism, which they employ in the study of literary works, okay, in the writings of men. They use this method to say, oh, this is how we get the writings of men. And they use the same conclusion and apply it to the Bible. They say that it is the same way we get the Bible. So they would have, in higher criticism, essentially three kinds of criticism. There is what they call source criticism, form criticism, and reduction criticism. Okay? But basically, source criticism is, where did we get the Bible from? So where did we get Genesis from? Where did we get Exodus from? Where did we get Matthew, Mark, Luke from? And they all came up with different theories. See, for us, it's very simple. When we read the book of Ephesians, for example, the Bible tells us, when Apostle Paul says, I, Paul, a servant of the Lord, to the church in Ephesus, where do you think you got it, the book of Ephesians from? Apostle Paul wrote it. That's the answer. But for them, it's not so simple. They would say that, no, this was not written by the Apostle Paul. It could be written by someone else or things like that. So they come up with many theories for many of the different books in the Bible. For example, the book of Daniel. They believe that there is two Daniels who wrote the book of Daniel, or two Isaiahs who wrote the book of Isaiah. They believe that Matthew, Mark, Luke, John did not write Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Okay? They believe that Mark was written first. Matthew, Luke copied from Mark. Okay, because they say that Mark is the shortest book. And then Matthew and Luke, they copied from Mark. And many of these stories came about by oral traditions. And so there are some things which people can remember and some things which people cannot remember. Then that's how we get Matthew, Mark, Luke. Then how did the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, where did we get it from? So they come up with various theories. There are some ancient documents which some of this, what they call redactors, that's where redaction comes from. These redactors, redactors simply means editors. Okay? We believe it's written by Moses, but they believe that there would be some editors who had access to some of these ancient documents, and he would just compile some interesting stories from these ancient documents, and then he copied them, and then he would write Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, things like that. Okay, so these are all this kind of historical criticism, which is basically attacking the Bible, that started to be introduced into the church, into the seminaries like that. And so there was a huge battle. And basically, there was a battle against the downgrade of the church. But then in the year 1910, okay, at that time, the Presbyterian Church was still very strong. So all these things involved the Presbyterian Church. at the forefront. Okay, there were other denominations which were involved in it as well. For example, Charles Spurgeon in the Baptist movement, he also had to fight against the downgrade controversy. Okay, but we are focusing on the Presbyterian Church side. So there were other denominations which were involved as well. But many of these battles involved the Presbyterian Church at its forefront. So when all this battle was at its height, at the time the Presbyterian Church was still quite strong, in the year 1910, the Lord moved a very rich businessman, okay, to finance the publishing of a volume of works to defend the faith. So this person was very rich, and he wanted to, you know, finance the publishing of certain materials that would help explain all these issues and defend the faith. Okay? Out of the many things that were coming under attack. And through this, in the year 1910, a 12-volume set of books called The Fundamentals was published. Okay, so now you know sometimes we call ourselves fundamentalists, right? Okay, why do we call ourselves fundamentalists? Essentially, it's because out of this 12-volume set of books which was published, we get the name The Fundamentals. Okay, what this 12-volume set of books essentially addressed were the fundamentals of the Christian faith. Basically, they were asking the question, what is fundamental to the Christian faith? What is it that you believe that will make you a Christian? Why is it that if you don't believe, you cannot be a Christian? What are the fundamentals of the Christian faith? So they took 12 volume of books in order to define the fundamentals of the Christian faith. Okay? And in the year 1910, these fundamentals of the Christian faith became very foundational to the Presbyterian Church in America. So remember last week we talked about church governance. Okay? In the Presbyterian Church in America, their denomination was so big that they had this thing called the General Assembly. Okay, so remember last week we explained in a local church you have a session. Okay? For us we call it the Board of Elders. Okay, when there are a few sessions, they come together and they form a presbytery. When there are a few presbytery, they come together and they form a synod. And when there are a few synods, they come together and they form a General Assembly. So the General Assembly was the biggest body of the Presbyterian Church in America. Basically, the General Assembly would be all the Presbyterian Church in America coming together in this General Assembly. Okay, so that was the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church of the United States of America. And based on the work of the fundamentals, they issued like an order. Okay, in the year 1910, 1916, and 1923, that the test of orthodoxy, that means the test of truth, would be 5 key fundamentals. So out of these books, they summarized it, and they said that there are 5 fundamentals which a person must believe in. That if he does not believe in these 5 fundamentals, he is not a Christian, basically. You need to believe in these 5 fundamentals in order to be called a Christian. And they say that this would be the test of orthodoxy. So basically, you can just go to a person. You say you are a Christian. Do you believe in these 5 fundamentals of the Christian faith? And these 5 fundamentals also were necessary for ordination. That is, in the Presbyterian Church in America, if you do not believe in the 5 fundamentals of the Christian faith, you cannot be ordained. And they set this rule in 1910, 1916, and 1923. And the 5 fundamentals of the Christian faith were defined as, first of all, the inerrancy and the infallibility of scriptures. Okay, so that's the key, the first thing. That the Bible is without mistakes and the Bible is incapable of mistakes. Inerrancy and infallibility, very important. Inerrancy means it has no mistakes. Infallibility means it's incapable of having mistakes. And both are important because a person may believe that the Bible is inerrant. It does not have mistakes. But if he does not believe in infallibility, then he believes that it's still possible for the Word of God to have mistakes in the future. But inerrancy and infallibility means there are no mistakes, and there will never be mistakes in the Word of God. Okay, that is the first fundamental of the Christian faith. Then after that, the next thing was, you have to believe in the virgin birth of Christ together with the deity of Christ. Okay, so the virgin birth of Christ, which would also imply His deity. And that is a fundamental of the Christian faith. Because again, modernism was creeping into the church and they were denying the virgin birth of Christ, even His deity. And out of this truth also means that you must believe in the miracles of Christ. That's the third fundamental of the Christian faith. So if you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is God, then you would believe in His miracles. See, modernism was trying to explain away the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I read some of these so-called explanations of the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of them are really quite absurd. You know, like when they talk about how the Lord Jesus Christ walked on water. You know, they would explain that the Lord Jesus Christ, he knew where there were subterranean rocks, okay, or there were some stones or rocks below the surface of the water where the Lord Jesus Christ knew where to step. But Apostle Peter didn't know. So when the Lord Jesus Christ was walking on water, he was actually walking on these subterranean rocks below the surface of the water, and he knew where it was. But Peter didn't know, which was why when he stepped into the water, he sank. Things like that. Or they explain how the feeding of the 5,000 was really not a miracle, but it was a story of how when one person starts to give, others are also moved to give. Okay, that actually many of them had their own bread. But when the Lord Jesus Christ now brought this young boy, and this young boy bought his 5 loaves and 2 fishes, all the rest were now moved at how this young boy gave of the little that he had. So all of them also took out their bread. Okay, and so there was no really dividing of the bread, but all of them actually basically were moved to give of their own bread. See, this is how they try to explain many of these miracles. And that is modernism that was creeping into the church. So the fundamentals of the Christian faith, one of the 5 fundamentals, is that you have to believe in the miracles of Christ. That these are supernatural miracles. And another fundamental of the Christian faith is the blood atonement of Christ. The substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. That when the Lord Jesus Christ shed His precious blood, He shed it for us on our behalf. There were people who began denying the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, another fundamental of the Christian faith was the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, that He truly rose again from the dead. And of course, in this also, it means that we believe that He's again coming for us. So these are the 5 fundamentals of the Christian faith, which was affirmed by the Presbyterian Church in 1910, 1916, and 1923, where they said that all of us must believe this. This is a test of orthodoxy, and if you want to be ordained in the Presbyterian Church, you must believe in these 5 fundamentals of the Christian faith. So all was going well until the year 1924. Okay, so in the year 1924, now this battle was against you heating up, and it was at its height. There was a minister from the Presbyterian Church of United States of America. He influenced various ministers, 11 of them, okay, to come together for this council, to meet together, to challenge this issue from the General Assembly. And they challenged it to say that what the General Assembly decreed or commanded or issued was unconstitutional. Okay? They say that the test of orthodoxy should only be 2 things. The Bible and the Westminster Confession of Faith. Okay, so there's this minister from the Presbyterian Church of United States of America. Right? He was basically challenging the General Assembly. Okay? And he was saying that in the past, through the centuries, through the years, the test of orthodoxy was only the Bible and the Westminster Confession of Faith. So he disagreed with the use of the five fundamentals as a test of orthodoxy. And basically what happened after that was, there was this writing, this document, okay, which was issued, called the Urban Affirmation, where it challenged the General Assembly, where it says that the test of orthodoxy should not be the five fundamentals of the Christian faith. That basically, you do not have to believe in the five fundamentals of the Christian faith to be ordained as a minister of the Presbyterian Church of the United States of America. You do not have to believe in the five fundamentals of the Christian faith to be a Christian. Okay, so that was what one person initiated. Okay, and according to some of the articles that was written, he went to test, you know, he went to talk to people and he went to test the sentiments. There were people on various camps. Okay, there were people who were very firmly standing upon the five fundamentals of the Christian faith. And then there were those who were liberal. They rejected the five fundamentals of the Christian faith because they said that this was the binding of the conscience and this was an abuse of Christian liberty. The five fundamentals of Christian faith. That you force a person to believe these things is an abuse of the liberty that's given to us. Then there were a group of people who were the moderates. Okay, the moderates are the in-between. That means they actually, both sides also can. So after they published this document, they basically went around and after testing the sentiments, he got more than 1,700 ministers to sign this document saying that we do not need the five fundamentals of the Christian faith as a test of orthodoxy. And that is 1924, called the Urban Affirmation. And this would mark the turning point in the history of Presbyterian Church. So after the Urban Affirmation was signed, okay, in 1924, there was a man named John Gresham Machen. He saw that the Presbyterian Church of the United States of America was basically falling away into apostasy. And he saw that Princeton Theological Seminary was lost. Okay, since so many ministers, more than 1,700 of them, signed this document, he saw that basically this Presbyterian Church denomination was heading down into apostasy. He then left the Presbyterian Church of the United States of America to found the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Okay, and in 1929, okay, so take note, in 1929, he founded Westminster Theological Seminary. Okay, so Westminster Theological Seminary was founded in response to the Urban Affirmation, which basically denied the five fundamentals of the Christian faith. Now, it's very sad because today there are some churches where if you go there and you talk to some of the pastors in America, you ask them, do they believe in the virgin birth of Christ? They would deny it, even the virgin birth of Christ. They would say that it's not essential to the gospel, it's not essential to the Christian faith as well. Okay? So, J. Gresham Machen, who was a professor of Princeton, he left and he founded Westminster Theological Seminary in 1929. And one of his students in Westminster Theological Seminary was Dr. Carl McIntyre. Okay, and this denomination that was founded is called the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, okay, called OPC. And one of the students in Princeton was Dr. Carl McIntyre. Now, Dr. Carl McIntyre could not agree with J. Gresham Machen on several issues. Now, Dr. Carl McIntyre agreed with the stand that J. Gresham Machen took. He agreed also with the spirit that J. Gresham Machen had. But he could not agree with some things. Okay? And he could not agree with J. Gresham Machen's stand on smoking, on alcohol, as well as the amillennial view of the second coming of Christ. And so in response to that, in the year 1937, that is 8 years after Westminster was founded, Dr. Carl McIntyre left and he founded Faith Theological Seminary in 1937. And the main issues were the issues of total abstinence as well as a premillennial system of eschatology. Okay, so essentially in spirit, Dr. Carl McIntyre would agree with J. Gresham Machen, but it's more concerning the practice in smoking and alcohol, as well as in the eschatology, where Dr. Carl McIntyre could not agree with J. Gresham Machen. Okay, and this was where Reverend Timothy Toh, in the year 1948 to 1950, he studied in Faith Theological Seminary, and he caught on the same spirit as Dr. Carl McIntyre, where he saw the need of a 20th century reformation, and he came back to Singapore and he found the Bible Presbyterian Church. So, Reverend Timothy Toh, the BP movement in Singapore was founded in 1950. And the Far Eastern Bible College was founded in the year 1962, representing the views of the BP movement in Singapore. Okay, so that is basically the history, why we are Bible Presbyterian and why we came out from the Presbyterian movement, why we separate ourselves from the Presbyterian Church. Essentially, the first issue is the fundamentals of the Christian faith. The Presbyterian Church today is modernist. It has fallen away. You do not have to believe in the five fundamentals of the Christian faith. It has adopted theories such as evolution. Some of them harmonize it with theistic evolution. It has denied the virgin birth of Christ, the miracles of Christ, the substitutionary atonement of Christ, which is why we separate ourselves from the Presbyterian Church. Now, I'm just stating this Presbyterian Church in general. There may be smaller Presbyterian churches. Okay, like sometimes you'll hear things like Free Presbyterian Church. Okay, they are not the Presbyterian Church. Okay, or sometimes you may... by the way, there are various kinds of Free Presbyterian Churches. There's a Free Presbyterian Church in Ireland. There's a Free Presbyterian Church in Scotland. Okay, these Free Presbyterian Churches are not Presbyterian Churches as well. Sometimes maybe there may even be some independent Presbyterian Church, which is not related to this Presbyterian Church denomination from America. And this part of the history is quite complicated and confusing, because from the Presbyterian Church, they also split another time over other issues. Some of it would be political issues, not so much doctrinal issues as well. And so we'll not get into that. So I'm just presenting to you what the Presbyterian Church of United States of America has become and believed in, which resulted in the founding of the Bible Presbyterian movement in America. So Dr. Carl McIntyre, when he came out from Westminster Theological Seminary, he was the one who founded the Bible Presbyterian Church. Okay, remember J. Gresham Machen, the denomination he founded was the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Okay, so this is really the issue. There was a video that I watched sometime back, that continued to show the downgrade. Recently, there was an interview done of the current pastor of the church which Dr. Carl McIntyre used to pastor. And the pastor is now a lady, and when she was interviewed whether she believed in the virgin birth of Christ, she said very openly and very boldly and confidently that she does not. Now she's the same pastor who pastors the church that Dr. Carl McIntyre who used to pastor, that same church. See, this is how downgrade can just creep into these churches so quickly. That there was once upon a time where Dr. Carl McIntyre and his denomination stood firm, but how many of these churches have already lost themselves, to this modernist movement? So this is the reason why in history, we separate ourselves from the Presbyterian Church by and large. And now, within the BP Church itself, some of you may know that there are also issues. We are not spared from controversies. We are not spared from battles that we have to fight. Okay, and one of the great battles that we had to fight took place in the year 1988. Okay, in the year 1988, at the time we had a synod. Okay, the BP Church in Singapore and Malaysia, they had a synod. So there was one body that would oversee, had the oversight of all the BP churches in both Singapore and Malaysia. But in the year 1988, the synod dissolved. Okay? And it dissolved over three things. It dissolved over, firstly, the charismatic movement and tongue speaking. Okay? So that's the first thing why it dissolved. In other words, there were some BP churches who were more inclined or open to the charismatic, they were sympathetic to tongue speaking, to the charismatic movement. They believe in the use of tongue speaking or in the meaningful aesthetic utterances. Okay, they believe that a Christian can practice the use of tongue speaking privately or personally. So there were some churches who became more sympathetic to that. A second issue was the modern versions issue. Some of these Bible Presbyterian churches started adopting modern versions in its churches. And the third issue which led to the dissolve was biblical separation. Now, this issue of biblical separation concerns, should we separate with a church who may believe in the fundamental of the Christian faith, but refuse to separate from another church who does not believe in the fundamental of the Christian faith? And so that separation is on so many different levels. If let's say there's a modernist church, can we exchange pulpit with this modernist church? We will say, surely not. Okay, perhaps. But how about there is a fundamental church, this church professes to believe in all the five fundamentals of the Christian faith, but it now works together with Catholics, it works together with the new evangelicals, it works together with the modernists. Should we separate ourselves from this church which does believe in the five fundamentals of Christian faith but does not believe in separation themselves? And so there were these issues, and of course not all of them could agree whether to separate from those who do not separate. And then this resulted in the dissolution of the synod. So in the year 1988, the synod was dissolved. And now all the Bible Presbyterian churches in Singapore, we are all autonomous. So each of us are really like independent. We are all actually basically independent Bible Presbyterian churches. There's no governing body that has oversight of any one of us anymore. Hey, we are all basically independent. So why have we separated ourselves from the Presbyterian movement? Essentially, it's because of modernism, of ecumenism. Hey, today you will find the Presbyterian churches. Okay, and there are many various smaller denominations in Singapore. If you go to the World Council of Churches or the National Council of Churches, you'll find many of these Presbyterian churches already listed as one of its members. And these are all part of the ecumenical movement. So the Presbyterian churches today have really become so involved with the ecumenical movement. And many of them have also given themselves into modernism and the denying of Christ and His Word. So in history, this is why we are not... We have separated ourselves from the Presbyterians. And it's important then to understand what we believe. Okay? So essentially, what are the distinctives of the Bible Presbyterian Church? Last week, actually, we briefly mentioned it because I didn't know that I'm going to talk about this today as well. But last week, we mentioned some of these things. Okay? We have already mentioned total abstinence. That is one of the distinctives of the Bible Presbyterian Church. Okay? Another thing that we believe in is the premillennial return of Christ, where He would return bodily and visibly before the millennium to rule for 1,000 years. Okay, this is another distinctive of the Bible Presbyterian Church. Okay, and this one is very unique because the Bible Presbyterian Church, we are Reformed in theology. And normally, those who are Reformed in theology believe in amillennialism. Okay? And normally, those who are dispensationalists would believe in premillennialism. So, we are actually very unique, okay, in that we are Reformed and also premill. Okay, I will not go into the details of premillennialism because this is not our subject today. It's a huge subject. Okay, but another thing that we believe in, and I think that this is something that should be emphasized, is the doctrine of biblical separation. And we believe in separation from sin. And we believe in separation from falsehood. But we also believe in separation from disobedient brethren. And this is the part where, if let's say there's a denomination, or even a Bible Presbyterian church, which begins, they profess to believe in the fundamentals of Christian faith, but if they begin associating themselves with the modernists, with the ecumenical movement, even though they believe everything that is right, they are refusing to separate from falsehood, from sin, demands that we also separate from them. Okay, that is the doctrine of biblical separation that we also adopt. So, the Bible Presbyterian Church, we are not part of the World Council of Churches. No, we remain separated from that, and we refuse to also register ourselves under the National Council of Churches of Singapore as well. Okay, so these are the distinctives and the doctrinal reasons why we remain separated from the Presbyterian Church. Okay, and I hope that this history would be a very vivid and clear warning to all of us. I mean, the Lord preserved the Presbyterian Church for a few centuries, but all it took was one generation, you know, who challenged the Word of God. And of course, you know, though it happened in 1 year in 1924, where the Urban Affirmation was signed, of course, all this falsehood had already crept into the church. You know, it has already influenced the minds of God's people. Slowly, subtly, false teachers have already deceived many of them. He has already prepared the way before the signing of this document. And we need to be very careful, because the same forces that worked then, they are still working today. So modernism, psychology, right, evolution, all these things are still around today. And I think that is even more dangerous today, because the falsehood that we face, they are even more subtle. They are even more deadly. And why do you think that during the whole VPP issue, you know, some people, they say, you know, why keep talking about it? Why keep emphasizing it? It's precisely how dangerous an issue like this, how there would be a potential in an issue like this, you know, to destroy just the whole denomination and the whole church. And we need to realize that the falsehood that attacked the church in the days of the Apostle Paul, in the days of J. Gresham Machen, they are still affecting our churches today. And the only way we can guard ourselves against it is to know the Word of God. That's what Apostle Paul reminded Timothy. Right? In light of these perilous times that we are living in, Apostle Paul told Timothy, right, know the scripture. Thou continue thou in verse 14 of 2 Timothy chapter 3. Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and has been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned that. Continue thou. So this is where, in light of these things that we see in history, we need to continue in the things that we have learned and that we have confidence, we have been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned that. We have learned them of God's word. See for yourself the truths that are in scripture. See whether what you believe in, it glorifies Christ, or does it bring shame to the name of Christ? Okay, we need to continue in these things, because in the last days, perilous times will come. So there are very precious lessons that we can learn from all these things that happen in history. And we need to realize that the BP Church is not spared from this as well. Who knows? You know, if the Lord tarries 50 years, 100 years down the road, would somebody else be talking about the history of the BP Church? And then they are explaining why they are also separated from the BP Church, because how the BP Church has allowed themselves to fall away. And then FBBC, you know, maybe someone has to come out of FBBC and found another Bible college because FBBC has also gone apostate and things like that. God forbid. But if we are not careful, if we are complacent, this thing can happen to us as well. So this was what happened to the Presbyterian Church, which is why the BP Church remains separated from it. Okay? Any questions? I think this is the topic that y'all gave to me, right? Why is the BP Church separated from the Presbyterian? Okay? So I hope I don't misunderstand your topic and then I talk for the last 45 minutes, you know, of something that's totally unrelated. Okay? Yeah. Any questions concerning these issues? By the way, what I've given you in 45 minutes is just a very broad overview of some of these historical events. Now, for each of these things, there are so many details that you can really look into. Okay, like all the battles and the fight in Princeton Theological Seminary. Okay, there were various schisms at various points and things like that. Okay, some of them were documented as well. So if you're interested, you know, you can actually read up more concerning some of these things. Let's close with a word of prayer. That's great. Our Father in heaven, may you guard this thy church and keep us firmly rooted in thy word. For when we see history and we see how churches have fallen away, and we know that we are also not spared from such dangers unless thou protect us and unless thou watch over us. So protect thy church, we pray. We pray that thou will keep us faithful to know what we believe and why we believe what we believe, and help us to stand firm ever upon thy word. And we thank thee that this is thy church, and thou hast promised in thy word that the church which is established upon Christ, the rock, will stand firm, and that thou will not allow even the gates of hell to prevail against it. So continue to protect thy church, O Lord. We thank thee that thou will always keep and preserve a remnant down through the ages. So keep us faithful and continue to strengthen us with thy word. We pray and ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.